Morning, everyone. As we begin to look into God's word, the passage Devin read, let's pray again. And Father, we are looking at this word which directly addresses the loves of our heart. And so, Father, we need your grace. We need your working. We need your transformation that you do through your word and through your spirit. So, Father, would you do that? And may we offer ourselves rightly up to you. So, Father, do your work through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you read through the Bible, you will notice that there are an awful lot of warnings about money in the Bible. I mean, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in every part of the Bible, there are warnings about money. And if you would read these warnings in a simplistic way, you would think that money is bad. That money is dangerous, and it will do your heart spiritually good if you just stay as far away from money as you possibly can. But money is not bad, and money is not good either. I mean, it's similar to a rock. Let's say we are out on a hike together, and I pick up a medium-sized rock and ask you if this rock is this rock good or bad? If I ask you that question, you're not really going to know how to answer that, are you? Because what do you mean? It's a rock. It's not good or bad. It's just a rock. A rock just is. But of course, you can use a rock for a good purpose or a bad purpose. I mean, if I'm going to take that rock and throw it at you to hurt you, you'll think it's a bad rock. But if I use it for a tool, maybe if we're setting up a tent and I use that as a tool to pound in the stakes because I forgot my hammer like I do every time, then you'll think, well, that's a rock used for a good purpose. But see, it's not the rock that is good or bad. It's what you do with it. It's the same with money. Money is just money. Money just is. Money on its own is not good or bad. So when God warned us about the dangers of money, it's not about the dangers of money. When he warned us about the dangers of money, it's about the danger of our heart. See, money is not a money issue. Money is a heart issue. The issue is whether we love money and treasure money. The problem with money is that we try and find security and comfort in money. The issue is whether you put hope in having enough money. If you think, if only I have enough money. See, they're heart issues. Let me just give you a couple examples of well-known scriptures. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." What an important verse that is. See, it's the loving of money, not money itself. It's what our heart does with money. Similarly, in 1 Timothy 6:10, we find these words. It says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." See, not for money, but the love of money. "It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." And in that verse, we see what a danger money is when it interacts with our hearts. Because he's saying here that because of the love of money, some have wandered away from the faith. I mean, what a devastating, terrible life choice. And that's what Jesus is going to be addressing today. See, Jesus spoke a lot about money. In fact, someone has went through the sayings of Jesus in the New Testament and figures that 15% of Jesus' teaching that we have in the Gospels addresses the issue of money in some way. But again, Jesus wasn't addressing money. He was addressing our hearts and what they do with money. So today we are going to be looking at Matthew 6, 19 through 34. And as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew, we are in this extended section of Jesus' teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's all through Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And today we are in this section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is addressing the issue of money and possessions. And as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is telling us how to live as his disciples. If we're going to be a part of his kingdom, what does it mean to live like disciples and members of his kingdom? What does it mean to live with a kingdom of Jesus ethic? And Jesus can't give us a full picture of what it means to live as his disciples if he is not addressing the issue of money and possessions. Because money and possessions, there's no way we can get away from there. Money and possessions in so many ways play such an important role, such a big part of our lives. And this is very important for believers during every stage in history and every place on the earth, because we always have the same heart issues and the same heart temptations. But I want you to hear that this is especially so crucially important for us today. I was reading an article this week, and it was describing just so many ways that our wealth as Americans and the standard of living we have as Americans continues to just get greater and higher and higher. And it made the point that the average American today, that's you and me, the average American today has a higher standard of living than the very richest, the very wealthiest of Americans did just in 1920. Think of that for a moment. Now, I doubt that any of us thinks of ourselves as wealthy. And most of us are just, you know, struggling to get by financially. So we don't think of ourselves as wealthy. But I want you to hear that we are. We all have a level of wealth and luxury that is almost unheard of throughout human history. And what is interesting is that as our wealth and our standard of living has gotten higher and higher and higher, as so many of our physical needs have been met to an extraordinary level, that doesn't mean that the issues of wealth and the temptations of money get less and less. Actually, what is interesting is they get worse. They get more and more. So we desperately need Jesus' words to rightly live as his disciples in our day. We need his word to probe into our hearts, to reveal what we truly love and treasure. And that's why Jesus has so graciously given us these words. And here's the main point of the passage we're going to be seeing today. And that is that when God is your treasure, you are freed from making treasure your God. When God is your treasure, you are freed from making treasure your God. See, when God is your treasure, money isn't. And when God is your treasure, it frees you from having to try and get more out of money than money can ever deliver. But I'll tell you what, if you do not treasure God, you have absolutely no defense against believing the lying promises of money. So we're just going to look at our passage in two parts today. The first part is that an eternal treasure frees you from making a foolish investment. Okay, it frees you from making a foolish investment. Let's look at verses 19 and 20 of Matthew 6. 19 through 21, excuse me. Where Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, the temptation with money that Jesus is addressing here is that we are tempted to think that money and possessions are a bigger deal than they really are. So what Jesus wants to do here is he wants us to see how limited, how such little power they actually have. And so he speaks of treasures and the way that they break down and are lost. He says that moths can come and eat them. Rust can come and destroy them so that they're worthless. He says thieves can come and steal and take your possessions so that they're gone. And Jesus' point is that material possessions break down and can be lost. Lost, they can become worthless. So to treasure something that will become worthless, it's just a foolish place to be. Yet our hearts can hunger for this stuff. Let me give you an example. Let's say if you're looking for a new car, and you look at the advertisements of this car, and the car salesman is telling you, "Man, if you can just have this car, it's such a great car." And all these ways, it's appealing to your heart. The beauty of the car, it looks so stylish and cool. The features of the car excite you? And I'm saying this whether you've ever bought a new car or not. I mean, I've never bought a new car, but I'll tell you what, a new car can appeal to my heart. It can appeal to the cravings of my heart. I mean, you think how satisfying it would be to have a new car like this. It stirs our hearts. But a question for you is, go down the road 10 or 15 or 20 years, how much does that car still stir your heart? I mean, if it is still drivable, hopefully, it's nowhere near as exciting. I mean, it may get you from place point A to point B, but it doesn't stir your heart in the same way. And if you try and sell it, no one else is going to be that excited by your car either. It's not going to be worth very much. Or think of the allure of the newest model of a smartphone and how that can stir the longings of your heart. I mean, the advertisements for that new phone, it looks so sleek on TV, and you see the advertising for the features. It tries to convince you that if you can only have these features, how much better your life will be. And something deep within your heart probably says, if only I can get this phone. But let me give you a little perspective that shocked me. I looked up this week, the iPhone 4. Now think of what you think of when you think of an iPhone 4. Okay, you're not that impressed. But the iPhone 4 was unveiled for the first time in June of 2010. That's not even 8 years ago. So what that means is that in less than 8 years, the iPhone 4 has gone from this purchase that would excite your heart that you could not live without to virtually worthless, almost unusable. And I'll guarantee you that in the same way, in a few years, the iPhone 10 will seem just as worthless, just as unexciting, just as unstirring of your heart. See, that's Jesus' point here. His point is here that earthly possessions don't last. And even if you can manage to accumulate great wealth here on earth, what is it worth to you once you die? See, the richest person on earth, the richest person on earth's wealth is useless and worthless at the point of death. See, what I really want you to see here, what's so shockingly good about Jesus' words is that he wants you to have a treasure. Now, what we would expect you this to maybe say is Jesus saying, you know, be more mature, just be more selfless, don't think about what you should have and what you should gain. He doesn't tell you to simply go without. He doesn't tell you to not worry or to think about a treasure. Instead, he directs you to seek a treasure. But he tells you to seek a treasure that will last. So he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where wrath and must destroy. Wrath and must. You know what I mean. But he said, seek up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Seek those treasures. I think there's a wrong way to understand this. And this wrong way is to think that if you do good works here on earth, that somehow you will get more stuff in heaven. Right? Do works down here to lay up treasures in heaven. As if the gospel gets you into heaven, but then your coffers will be empty unless you do enough good works that will earn you treasures in heaven. But I want you to hear that if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you don't need to start earning treasures in heaven. You already have treasures in heaven. See, when the Bible speaks about rewards in heaven, when the Bible speaks of the great inheritance we will have in heaven, when the Bible speaks of that, it is the salvation that we have in Christ. The salvation we have in Christ is our reward. The salvation that we have in Christ is our inheritance. So laying up treasures in heaven does not mean that you need to start earning treasures that you'll be given when you get to heaven. It means to live according to the treasure that you already have. Because what is our treasure in heaven? It's God. Our treasure in heaven is knowing Jesus. Jesus himself is our treasure. And sure, we look forward to all the great gifts of the new heavens and the new earth. But it's not those gifts that make heaven heaven. What makes heaven heaven is that Jesus will be there. No part of the new heavens and the new earth will be treasured in our hearts more than the fact that we are with Jesus Christ himself. And this is what God has designed your heart for. I mean, he has given you a worshiping heart. He has given you a valuing heart, a heart that loves something. And he gave you this type of heart so that you can know him, so that you will pursue him, so that you will see the great treasure and reward that he is, and that you will therefore go after him with all of your heart. God gave you a heart that treasures so that you can treasure him. And the problem is that once we fell into sin in Adam, we no longer treasured God rightly. And if we no longer treasure God rightly, something will take his place. We're not going to stop treasuring. We're not going to stop worshiping. Instead, we'll find something to take God's place. And the love and the security and the hope we are supposed to find in God, we will look for in something else. See, this is the temptation of money. Money will try and capture your heart to give you, to promise to give you what only God can truly give you. But see, money can never truly satisfy your heart. As you read at the beginning in Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will never be satisfied with money. Do you hear that, church? He who loves money will never be satisfied with money. See, money is a terrible God replacement because it's only money. You were made, your heart was made to know God himself. And when you know him and when you treasure him, he is a sure treasure forever. See, what God's after is your heart, not your money. He's after your heart. Look at Matthew 6:21. Let's read that verse again. Where it says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, that's what God's after. And Jesus then presses on into this focus on our hearts through two analogies. First analogy is the eye, and the second is of a slave and a master. So let's go to the analogy Jesus gives us about the eye, verses 22 and 23, which is the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, the analogy Jesus is making here with the eye, it's a bit hard to understand. But what he's saying is that the eye is what provides the benefit of light to your whole body. So if your eye can see light rightly, every other part of your body has the benefit of light. But if your eye cannot see, your body will not be given the benefit of life and will suffer accordingly. But what is interesting here is that Jesus is not talking about light that comes to your eye from outside of your body, as we would normally assume. He's talking about light that comes from inside your body. Look at the middle of verse 23. He says, if then the light in you is darkness. See, the light is in you. What Jesus is doing is using the analogy of the eye to point to our hearts. He is pointing to your heart and what your heart loves. And if your heart loves God rightly, it will bring light throughout your life. But if your heart loves money, which is darkness, your life will be dominated by that darkness. And as Jesus says, how great then is the darkness? Jesus then moves to the analogy of a master and a slave. Verse 24 of Matthew 6. It says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Jesus could not be more clear here. You cannot serve God and money. Either you will love money, and the place that God has in your life will be squeezed out and extinguished, or you will love God, and money will be seen in its rightful place. So how do you do this? I mean, how do you not have money, how do you not give money a ruling place in your life? Well, there's only one way, and that is that God must be your treasure. God must be your treasure. You must see the infinite, eternal worth of Jesus. You must see that Jesus is truly worth more than all the world to you. I mean, God isn't just telling you to say no to the temptations of greed and possessions and money. He's telling you to see that Jesus is worth so much more, that he is a greater treasure. He wants you to see that all the longings of your heart are designed by God, not to be satisfied with money and stuff, but to be satisfied in God. And to do this, to have God as the treasure of your life, you need to be continually shaped by the Word of God. You have to. There's no other way. We need this daily ingest of the Word to continually be shaping what our hearts love. See, God does his work through his Word, and that's why you need to be in the Bible. See, you're always being shaped by something. And if you're living your life being shaped by culture, being shaped by advertisements, being shaped by TV, being shaped by your friends, and being shaped by the greed of your own heart more than you're being shaped by the Bible, I don't see how God will ever be your treasure above stuff. Your heart will wander. See, if you do not find your delight in God, you will be powerless to resist the temptation to delight in money. And the problem is that if you try to find your delight in money, you will never find long-term, eternal, satisfying delight. Living your life for money is a terrible investment because you were made for so much more. So do you love God or money? What has this highest ruling place in your heart? And before we leave, going to the next section, I want to leave you with two practical tools that can be helpful. It can also be diagnostic tools for what your heart truly loves. And the first is practicing generosity. Practicing generosity. If laying up treasures on earth, I mean, if that means accumulating more money and possessions for yourself, if that's the case, then you could infer that the opposite of that, which is laying up treasures in heaven, would be not accumulating more for yourself, but instead giving away for others. See, generosity is a way that we can put Jesus' words here into practice. It is a practical way that we can treasure God above our money. We can treasure God by using the money he's entrusted to us to please him. But I want to take one more step back behind this practicing generosity. That's the second practical tool. And that's limiting what you spend for yourself. See, this is probably a practical tool needed to equip you to practice generosity, limiting what you spend on yourself. See, we are always going to be fighting a battle against using our money selfishly for ourselves. And in my life, I see where this is, you know, through God's work, it does become less and less over the years, but I still fight this battle every day. Desires for stuff will always be rising within us. Or maybe it's a desire for experiences that money can buy. So how do you limit those desires that arise in your heart? If your only limit is if you have the money, you're going to spend it on yourself, that's really no limit. In fact, if your desire is given the steering wheel of what you spend, the credit cards will make up for any money that you don't have. They'll freely offer that to you and get you further bound in their bondage. See, we all need structure to limit what we spend on ourselves. And this is why a budget is not only a tool of financial discipline, it's a tool of spiritual discipline. And this is why I'm glad to see so many of you over these weeks taking the Financial Peace University class that's offered. It gives you so many practical tools to implement godly strategies so that you can use your resources in a more God-honoring way. And the course is going to be offered again in the future. And when it is, I'd encourage you, if you haven't taken it, to take it, because we need help in this area. See, if you do not exercise self-control with your money, your money will control you. Church, if we see who God truly is, we'll see that he is worth more than all the world to us. And when you see who God is, then you'll see that living as if money's a big deal, to live for money, is a terrible and a foolish mistake. So that's the first section of our passage. That an eternal treasure frees us from making money our treasure. And the second section is a trust in your Father frees you from fear and anxiety. It frees you from fear and anxiety. What I want to do now is read through the rest of our passage, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, all of Jesus' words. And as we read through this, I want you to listen to how wise and good and beautiful Jesus' words are. Starting in verse 25, where Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Do you see what a wise and good and truthful teacher Jesus is? And these are words that can make such a practical, tangible difference in your life. Now, the overall point is clear. A trust in your Father frees you from fear and anxiety. See, because of God's care for his people, anxiety does not make any sense. So the issue Jesus is addressing here is anxiety. He's not speaking about our need to work. So you can't read this and think that he's telling you that he's giving you the option of not working and presuming that somehow, just like the birds, God will take care of you and feed you anyway. I mean, you got to put this together with the whole teaching of the Bible, and the Bible has lots to say about the importance of work. I mean, God has made us to work. This is part of who we are, as created in the image of God. I mean, like God, God is created to work so that our work can bless others. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, we see a strong warning against idleness and refusing to work. In fact, it says, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So we are commanded to work. But there's a huge difference between working and being driven by anxiety and working in the light of the care of our Heavenly Father, isn't there? See, back when Jesus spoke these words, famines and food shortages were a regular part of their lives. But think of how different this is from us in our day. I mean, in my life, I have never walked into a grocery store and seen it empty. I mean, never in my life, and probably in your life too, have you ever needed food and not been able to go somewhere to find food? I mean, now when there's a drought in one part of the world, I mean, another part of the world, it balances it out, and it's delivered across the globe, and it in such an efficient manner that we hardly even notice the difference in prices. I mean, this is another way to see how high our standard of living is, how it's unheard of throughout the history of the world, and how blessed we are. But even though our situation is so much different, we are still as dependent upon God. I mean, think of it. We are not in control of our food. We can't make food. I mean, virtually all of our food, it comes from either plant life or animal life. I mean, except for a few minerals, I guess. But we can't make plant life or animal life. We can take a seed and put it in the ground, but we can't make it grow. I mean, we can plant it, we can care for it, we can weed it, we can water it, but we can't make it grow. Only God can make it grow. And it's the same way with animal life. I mean, we can raise animals, we can feed them, but we can't make life. All life is a miracle of God. So what you see here is that every human being is dependent for every bite of food we ever eat, is dependent upon God. This is true for whether people acknowledge him or not. And how good is God that he meets this need with such richness and lavishness. See, since God, we are dependent upon God, this is why the battle of worry and anxiety is really a battle of faith. And Jesus gives us a few examples to see, help us see this rightly. The first example is the birds. Look at verse 26. Where Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Now, Jesus' point is not that God the Father, God your Father feeds the birds and in the same way he'll feed you. Instead, he says, if God feeds the birds, how much more will he feed you? You see that? He said, are you not of more value than they? So in a biblical worldview, human beings are more valuable than animals. And this is a biblical truth that gets lost and further eroded in our culture all the time. See, only human beings are created in the image of God. And this gives all of human life a sacredness and a value above any animal. Jesus then gives us the example of flowers to deal with our need for clothing. Look at verses 28 through 30. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? See, no one was clothed as exquisitely as King Solomon in all of his majesty and splendor. But even King Solomon cannot compare with the lilies of the field, which grow by themselves out there on the hillside. The flowers are beautifully dressed because God clothes them. And God does this for plants, which he says are made to last only a short time. So again, Jesus asks, not just that he clothes the flowers, and therefore he'll clothe you. But he says, how will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And then Jesus gives us a picture of the futility of worry in verse 27. Where he says, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? It's a common experience to worry about safety, illness, death. But Jesus asks an important question here. He says, can your worrying make you live 1 hour longer? No. In fact, I'm sure you can find studies out there that will show that worrying makes your life actually shorter because of the physical effects of worry. See, anxiety is the opposite of faith because anxiety denies what we know to be true of God. I mean, church, let's remind ourselves what the Bible tells us about God, that God is in sovereign control over every part of his creation, that there is no atom or molecule, a drop of rain, or person outside of the sovereign control of God, that nothing is beyond God's intimate knowledge and involvement, and that this God is loving and is always working for the good of his people. And even when we face suffering or hardship or lack, it is not because God is powerless to do anything about it. It is not because God has forgotten about us or is preoccupied with other things. Instead, even during times of suffering or lack, God is perfectly and lovingly working out his gracious plan for you. And the question is, are we willing to actively place our trust in God? Are we willing to put our faith in what we know the Bible says is to be true of God? Or are we going to ignore these great truths, shutting our mind to what we know the Bible says to be true of God? I mean, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? But yet anxiety will always end up rearing its head in our lives. I mean, have you noticed this? I mean, you may go with no stretch of worry for a long time, and then some situation will bring anxiety to you. I mean, I caught myself in this a few weeks ago, just worrying and filled with anxiety, kind of a dread for what's going to come in the future. And I know it's for myself, it can happen when I'm laying in bed. I think when I'm only kind of half thinking, only have half my thinking strength. I mean, I don't have much thinking strength to begin with. When I have half, I'm doomed. But as I was battling this anxiety and worry, it finally hit me that I need to fight this sin of anxiety with what Jesus is teaching here. So if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, when those times of anxiety come, I mean, when you're dreading some situation, when you're overcome with fear of what might happen, when you're thinking about what is lying before you with your money or your bills or your health, when you're thinking about this and it fills you with dread, then stop and ask yourself, what are these thoughts of anxiety and worry? What do they say about God? Because your worrying shows that you have been following lies about God, that you have not been believing the truth of God's word. Lies that God is not in control, or lies that God does not care about you. And believing these lies and this worry, it's a sin against God. So first stop and repent of this sin against God. And then remind yourself what you know to be true of God, that God loves you and that God has promised to care for you. That even though there are many things outside of our control, nothing is outside of his control. Remind yourself that God is your loving Heavenly Father, that he is a Father that loves you perfectly and completely, that he is a Father who has promised to always be with us, and that he is a Father who knows what we face before we even tell him in our prayer. See, if worry and anxiety is left to have its way, it will consume more and more of our lives. But we need to fight anxiety with the fight of faith, not letting our fallen thoughts and our sinful worry to have the final say, but to let the truth of God's word have the final say. See, a trust in our Heavenly Father frees us from fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety are so common a part of a human experience. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a loving Father, and a trust in your Heavenly Father can miraculously free you from fear and anxiety. But to actively live out this trust in your Father, you have to be convinced of His love for you. So how can you be assured of His love? Well, there's an important question underneath this, and that's, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Because if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you can't be assured of God's eternal saving love for you. So if you do not believe in Jesus, there's nothing more important in your life, and as a church, come find me. We want to do whatever we can to help you come to a true faith in Jesus Christ. But if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you have the full love of God. I mean, how can we who are in Jesus know that we have the full devoted love of God? Two ways. First, He has promised it to us in His word. He has promised in His love. In the Bible, God clearly promises His full and complete love for His people. For example, in John 15:9, Jesus said, as the Father loves me, as the Father loves me, so have I loved you. The full and perfect and complete love that the Father has for Jesus has been given to us. And in Romans 8, God promises that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So He has promised this love to us. And secondly, He has demonstrated His love for us. God has provided us with the ultimate confirmation and demonstration of His love in the cross of Jesus Christ. On the cross of Christ, He gave up the life of His only Son. And giving up the life of His Son is the costliest love that He could ever give. And after we've seen the cross, if His love was willing to give this most costly love, He will never come to anything that is bigger. There will never be a greater cost that He will face. See, God has promised His love, but then He has demonstrated His love in Jesus. Church, this is the love that your Heavenly Father has towards you. And we can trust Him. Church, we can trust Him because He's trustworthy and He is loving. And when we actively put this trust into practice, fear and anxiety will wither away on the vine. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we come to You. And Father, we acknowledge that our faith and our trust in You is weak. But the power of our faith comes not from the strength of our faith, but the strength of the One whom our faith is in. So Father, we put our faith in You this morning. And Father, we pray that we would treasure You above all things. And Father, that our treasuring of You in the depths of our heart would transform the way we see ourselves, would transform the way we see others, and would transform the way we see our possessions. And Father, we pray this for our good, for our joy, and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.